Now, I start the sermon with a disclaimer, an advisory. I suspect, in fact, no, I don't suspect, I'm pretty confident that this will be the most controversial sermon I've ever given in my 40 years of ministry. Be cool, I know, but I've looked at what I prepared and I think I better check the exits. I'm preparing to go for a run, okay? So just don't say you haven't been warned. St. Matthew's will never be the same. They'll be talking about this sermon for years to come. The great event. The great division. Got your interest? Have to wait a little bit for that one. We are in our Eastertide series. And the overall theme is that great quote from Pope John Paul II. We are Easter people and Alleluia is our song. What does it mean to live in this Eastertide space in the, as we continue to reflect on something of the enormity of the truths and the new life that was released through the first Easter that we continue to live within? And as we've explored it, it's been like a series of ripples. We started with the initial splash, the event of Easter, and the enormity of what has just happened as the first disciples began to encounter the risen, living Jesus and try to make sense of what are we able to make of this? What is God doing? So we've been exploring these questions. What does the resurrection mean? Not just did it happen, but what does it actually mean for us personally? Well, it means our hope of resurrection ourselves. Or for the church, what does it mean for the church to be receiving the promised Holy Spirit, which Jesus had said, I need to go so the Spirit can take center stage. The Spirit is now taking over and entering in and changing everything. And last week we had those passage from Ephesians 4 where the gifts of the Spirit come to the fore in creating the new body. So intriguing little verse in there that normally when someone is victorious, has triumphed over an oppressor, they would have a triumph. And part of the triumph in the ancient world would be to take all the spoils of victory and hand them out to different people. And Jesus says, well, I've got a triumph. I've descended and now I've ascended and now I'm giving out gifts. But my gifts are so much richer than the spoils of a campaign. And today we come to the question, what does the resurrection mean for our community, for society, for culture itself? The big questions of how can we reshape and make a difference to the culture of the world around us? And then next week, we're looking at the world, the nations, and all creation. What does the resurrection mean at that level as well? So as I say, it's like a ripple effect going out wider and wider and changing everything. Being an Easter people, society and culture. And now I tread with trepidation into this territory. I'm going to talk coffee. Now don't say you weren't warned. The question is what counts as true coffee? See, I've already warned you, Raquel. Yeah, I know. What counts as true coffee? What can be described as the most sublime coffee? And once you have experienced that, why would you go back to anything else? Who grew up in church with International Roast? I'm pretty sure churches could have taken out shares in International Roast and have boomed across it. Big debates, almost synods have been held over the question whether it actually does constitute coffee or not. But then there are others that could have a bit more credibility in that space, Makona, Nescafe, and so it goes on. But it doesn't stop there. It gets worse. For the half a dozen people in the world who haven't seen the Gilmore Girls, Lorelei Gilmore is always seeking coffee. Her life, her future is dependent on having a coffee cup in her hands. And the faithful Luke is the one who always just quietly provides. But what frustrates me is that he always has this coffee on the go in the cafe. It's just sitting there percolating. And that's what he reaches for and grabs it. So much so that nothing less than the mega international movement of McDonald's had a conversion experience. They faced an existential crisis. People said, "We do not like McDonald's coffee." So McDonald's repented and changed from the humble coffee cup that was on the boil all day long getting bitter. And now they promise you the most sublime experience. Who says culture change cannot happen if it can happen to McDonald's? Does it say something about me that I got excited that the new McDonald's at Mount Barker South opened yesterday for their drive-through coffees? They did, yeah. I almost texted Fiona. You know, I don't know, I can't. I have to get calm about that one. And then the big innovation. For those in the know, that moment in the dinner party when you say, "Would you like coffee? Would you like plunger coffee?" And the hallowed cup would come out, the hands would be laid and just slowly blessed upon it. I know those sublime moments. And for some, their life has never ceased changing. Now, I get on well with our Archbishop, but the one point in which we have passionate disagreement, he likes plunger coffee. In fact, he'll only have plunger coffee. So much so that he only instructs his executive assistants to provide plunger coffee to the pastoral leaders team. I know. I just go quietly to my office and get my own coffee. And then, of course, apparently for some who swoon for George Clooney, there is only one coffee accompanied by that glowing look. Nespresso. Again, movements have changed in the introduction of Nespresso. So we are spoiled for choice these days when it comes to our favoured coffees. We quickly check out a cafe. Do they have our preferred milk? Do they have our preferred versions? Do they have the right cups? And so our loyalty is logged into such questions. Which is true coffee? Which is the best coffee? Now, I'm expecting there to be great debate and divisions over morning tea this morning as different groupings decide which they're going to land on. I know across our congregation what your coffee preferences are. I know, okay? Now, for you tea drinkers who are sitting there thinking, "Well, that's just coffee," that's just typical of coffee drinkers. Tea drinkers, of course, wouldn't have such debates. But no. Actually, I haven't finished the coffee, of course. I've forgotten that one. There are some who say, yeah, no. There's only one true coffee. That is the Italian coffee, the Tuscany coffee, the ones that are produced the proper way. And so we come to tea. But tea drinkers, you do not get away lightly. There is great debates across what is tea. I don't want to have all this fancy tea. I just want ordinary tea. Whether it's the brew that's done over a billy or whatever else. But even then you have to decide, is it Yorkshire tea? Is it billy tea? All the different types of teas that are known, the T2, a monolith of different versions and varieties. And even those who actually go into your pantries, and I'm prepared to come and do a pastoral visit to check. Some will say, look, for English breakfast, it has to be this, but when you go for Darjeeling, or when you want to go for Earl Grey, or Lady Grey, or French Grey, no, it has to be another brand. I only have this brand, I'm sorry. You know, if you've got this one, I'm not going to accept it. I'm not looking at Fiona at that moment. So we have these great divisions. And, of course, it doesn't just stop there. Do you use real tea and brew it, or do you use a tea bag? And there's a sort of, "Oh, yes, it's okay, but it's not quite the same as a properly brewed cup of tea." Yeah, I know. There's a few nodding heads here already. And even it's the big debate, does the milk go in first or not? You know, and I love the one on the right saying, "No, I love you both equally," whether the milk goes in first or after you put the tea in. And then we get to the big questions. You know, I know when it comes to having black tea and other teas, there are some who say, "Look, leave it in for 5 minutes." Others who have said to me, And I am looking at a former rector's warden who used to tell me, just wave it over the top of the water. That's all that is needed. You know, Daryl, you know, remember that one? Is it fully fermented, lightly fermented? It's stressful to try and provide hospitality these days as you're trying to navigate all these great choices. And it isn't just green tea and black tea. There's actually orange tea. There's red tea. Oh, dear. And do you serve it in the proper cup? Or can you serve it in a mug? I'm sorry, apologising if you served it in a mug. You know, just such is life. My point, and there is one, is that once you have experienced something that is absolutely sublime, nothing else really cuts it, does it? Would you really choose to go back to International Roast or whatever it is? Once you experience what is the ultimate, what is just superlative, why would you put up with anything less than that, except as an act of humility or grace as you go around? Now, by the way, if I do come around for a pastoral visit and you offer me your tea, a cup of tea or coffee, I will be the epitome of grace and I'll be most appreciative of whatever is in front of me. In Philippians 4, Paul says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things, then the God of peace will be with you." Once we have experienced what is good and healthy and holy and of God, as of the things of heaven, why would we turn back to things that are far less than that in comparison? And that is where we're going today when it comes to looking at the impact of the resurrection, the inbreaking of heaven upon earth, of why will we set our sights anything less than what is superlative and good. So we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, is the passage we had as a second reading. And we're going to look at, in particular, the first couple of verses, because in these types of passages for Paul, in the first couple of passages, he really weaves the theological rationale. He says, this is why I'm going to say what I'm about to say. He puts the reasoning up front. Then he goes into, so what does this look like type of passage? And this is a classic example. And the first two verses, he gives the why for why we should consider it. And I'm just going to unpack the first verse. Just to give it, I don't usually do it in quite this much detail, but just to pick up something of the powerful subtlety that Paul has. He uses a phrase called since. It's all sometimes translated as if. And in the Greek language, if you have an if language, an if statement, it can either be if I hope it's the case, it might be the case. Or there's another way of expressing it, and it's flagged by the way it's said, if as we know is the case, if we can be confident. And this is one of those ifs. Since then, as you may be assured is the case, there's no doubt about this, Paul says, we know this is true. You, plural, we often read this passage as singular. We struggle to come up with a culturally appropriate version of it. There's y'all, that's a plural you, or there's yous. This is going to be controversial this morning, but I couldn't quite bring myself to paraphrase the translation with yous, so I've just done the more subtle you plural. You can do the work around that. But you, collectively, that's us. Since then, yous, you all, we all, have been. Now, it's actually in the passive. What is that? What's the big deal about that? It means that God has done this. It's not something that we're told we have to do. This isn't something that we are able to do. This is something only God can do, and he has done it. Since then, you all have been raised with Christ. That is Paul's big statement. We are all have been raised with Christ, and we can be confident that that has happened. And notice, it has happened. It's not just a future reality. This is a present experience now. We have already entered into the resurrection life with Christ. It is not just a future hope. It is a present reality. And once we begin to see that and experience that, everything changes, Paul says. So he continues on, and you might notice a certain theme that Paul weaves, and in four verses he manages to speak to Christ five times. You've been raised with Christ, being where Christ is. You have been hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, we will appear with him, that is to say with Christ, in glory. That is where our future, our hope, our faith is to be located, and nowhere else, because no one else has been able to do these things. So, revisiting it, where we go with this. Paul says, since then, you all have been raised with Christ. He's established that point. So what? Set your hearts on things above. Look up, not down, Paul says. Look up to the heavens, not down to the dust. Where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Not only has Christ been raised in the resurrection, he has ascended into the place of the heavenly court. He is now installed as Lord of all, seated at the right hand of God. It is to him we look, and absolutely no one else claims our loyalty above that. And again he says it, not only set your hearts on things above, set your minds on things above. And that's not just our post-enlightenment rational capacity, it's our whole being, our hopes, our ambitions, our passions, the things that shape the choices and decisions we make in life. Paul says, set all those things into that heavenly space, into the things of Christ, not on earthly things. Nothing on earth is able to provide that quality of life, that sense that this is good and right and as God has intended, except that which has come from God. So that is Paul's big rationale for why we should then choose the right things. So he continues talking to the Colossians, and here he uses a metaphor. And it's a metaphor of putting to death and receiving life, a metaphor of taking off one set of old clothes of our old life and receiving new clothing that overlays us. And literally in the baptism in the early church, that was often the case. In some cases in Africa today, they still practice it. You go down one side of a riverbank to go down and for your baptism, and you leave behind your old clothes and you just have a very simple cloak. And as you rise, the church then puts a new cloak over you to symbolize your new life as you walk out the other side of the riverbank into the new life. That's the imagery that Paul is using here. So put to death, therefore, what belongs to usual earthly nature. Still talking to the community. The life you all once lived, your old self. This is not just an individual transactional discussion with God or interaction with God. He describes it. What does that look like? The old self, driven, shaped, choices made as a result of sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Elsewhere, we're going to see next month as we go into Romans chapter 8, Paul just says, actually, that list is a dead end. It won't deliver. It'll provide frustration and anxiety and a sense of lack of fulfillment. And if that's all that you're hoping for in life, you're really not hoping for much. Rid yourselves, plural, of all such things as these. anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Now, if you're going to talk about what sort of community or neighborhood you want to go into, or be part of, or seek to be nourished by, this isn't the sort of neighborhood I would be choosing. For missional reasons, Jesus actually entered into that sort of space and made a change. He showed them a better way. That was a missional choice, not a choice shaped by his desires. So the negatives are talking about the way in which communities, societies, can shape their culture. And it's not too hard to see elements of that in our own culture, is there? Or our Western culture, even our media culture. But Paul doesn't just have the negative. He talks about the positive. Again, still in the plural, you all have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And that knowledge of Christ changes everything. Once we have seen the goodness, the rightness, the richness, the beauty of Christ, why would we aspire to any other way? There's not too many people putting their hands up and saying, yeah, but we're after Barabbas. He's our hero. Barabbas has gone into the dustbin of history, as so many other brutal people have. Once we have glimpsed Christ, and then Paul comes to his real point. And this isn't just an individual thing. In this new community life, this new life, still in the plural, it doesn't matter if you are Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or foreigner, uneducated, slave or free, Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. Now, that is my paraphrase, trying to bring up qualities. We can talk about barbarians and Scythians and others, and in the ancient world, that had a resonance to it. Barbarians, they haven't been educated. They didn't go to the right schools. They are very uncouth type of people. And Scythians, again, are sort of regarded as foreigners. They're not one of us. They're outsiders. Be really interesting exercise as a group to work through what would be the contemporary list that Paul might come up. I suspect he'll say it doesn't really matter if you're indigenous or not, whether you come from different parts of Adelaide or Australia or from overseas. Those things don't really matter, because in Christ we share something that is much stronger than anything that can divide us. We are in Christ. We're with him and he is with us. So then Paul goes on to say, what does this look like? Excuse me. So Paul then, giving the rationale, having talked about the why, what does this actually look like if people begin to look at us as a church community? Therefore, as a community of God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves, again that clothing, compare this list with the anger and the rage and all the other ones that came up, with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and with patience. Now, if you compare that list with a list that the ancient Greek and Roman world would come up with, they would not have these qualities. They were regarded as weakness. It's interesting that with our present Prime Minister noted with the death of the Pope, he revisited his own Catholic upbringing. And he said one of the things that was really weighed heavily upon him was a reminder that that Catholic upbringing, that Christian upbringing, taught him the importance that compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience is not weakness. That's really hopeful, isn't it? If only all our leaders would be reminded that strength isn't by how bullying or brutal or dismissive or derogatory you need to be, but strength can be by clothing yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness. And a verse that appears one way or another in nearly all of Paul's letters. If you go and look at the great letter of Paul to the Roman house churches that are divided, and you look at chapters 12 to 15, this is basically what Paul says. This is why I'm writing to you. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That needs to characterize this community. On that note, I will not flee the doors after the service as people come to tell me, just I'm sure to be expressed in love that the true coffee actually is this. And the proper way to do tea is that I come before you repentant, seeking your forgiveness in such matters. Of course, it's more deeper than that. Because being community is hard work. We have differences. We have personality clashes. We have different perspectives and thoughts. Of course we do. That's the way God has made us. He says, doesn't say, okay, you've all got to make up your own mind one decision about the coffee. He says it's okay to have a diversity of tastes and views and opinions about a whole range of stuff in life. That is actually rich. But bear it in grace. Bear it in forgiveness. In kindness, put above over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And it is that quality of love that can do what no management theory or culture strategies might try and contrive cannot replace: love. Putting other people's interests and concerns before our own, entering into people's own stories and lives and anxieties and hopes and passions. That is what makes the great difference. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Do you notice we cannot do that alone? We need each other to be able to admonish and to teach and to bring psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You just note in that little passage, significant passage, and it's typical a number of times in Paul, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are working in concert in and through us, through his people. Simple definition of culture. It's been around since the 1960s in various forms. Culture is the way we do things around here. It's actually quite deceptive. Who is the we? What is the doing? What is the here that we are claiming? But that's a pretty good ballpark, the way we do things around here. How can we change the culture? We can't do away with culture. It's a given. But it can be transformed. And it can be transformed when that culture becomes grounded in Christ. I went for a whole series of artwork to try and find something that was relatively cultural neutral but still had a richness to it. And this is what I came up with. What does it mean for us to be a church? Well, we can seek in God's grace to be a community of Easter people following Christ, seeking to shape how we do things around here in the image of Christ. His attitude, his values, his example, and his loving commitment to God's mission of love for this world. That will shape our neighborhood and our community and our society more than anything else. the ripple effect of the resurrection worked with us personally, shed throughout the church through the gifts and through the coming of the Spirit, and now we see can actually go out and begin to shape our neighbourhood, our world. Amen.